Let's dive in and direct our attention back to one of the verses, or a couple of the verses that Doug read to us at the top of the hour, from the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Who is like God? None can do what God can do, what He has done, what He continues to do. There is none like Him in all the earth, all the heavens, all the cosmos. And He tells new things before they spring forth, because only He can do that. And when He does that, the writing in which He does it is proven to be authored by Him, because no one else could say those things. Nobody else could have that knowledge to reveal it as He has done. In Luke chapter 24, do you remember after Jesus was raised from the dead and before He ascended to heaven, and in one of His appearances to His disciples, in Luke 24, beginning in verse number 25, Jesus is somewhat scolding His disciples for being slow slow to believe what they needed to believe. Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice that. The prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The prophets wrote things about Jesus. Now, Isaiah, of course, is one of those prophets. A little bit further in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and following, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. What began this past Monday, I guess, as a sermon on Jesus in Isaiah, by Tuesday it had grown to a two-part sermon. So as you can see from the screen behind me, the title of this morning's sermon, "Behold My Servant, Jesus in Isaiah, Part 1. There will be a part 2, but I would say this, I think you could preach on Jesus in Isaiah for months and not exhausted. In fact, I don't think I even comprehend everything that Isaiah has to say about Jesus. I've read the book of Isaiah numerous times. I think I understand it better than I did at one time. I think there's more to learn. I think there's more about Jesus in that book than I have discovered. And maybe with further study, I'll be able to grow in my understanding of that. And yet there are such things, such gems within its pages that are just such highlights and things that are, you just can't miss them. They're so clear in their prophetic information about the One who is to come and how He's going to be so different from anyone who has been here before, that it just has to be Jesus as the only one who could be the fulfillment. And we're going to be talking about some of those passages this morning. And the plan is to come back and wrap it up next time, with the caveat that we will not have said everything that can be said, but we will hit some of the highlights. I believe we can do that. And I think that in order for us to have a better appreciation for just what an accomplishment it is to say these things and have them fulfilled in the life of Jesus, you have to remember that Isaiah is doing his work somewhere around 700 BC. So that's seven centuries before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, all of this material is already written down. It's already encompassed in the book of the prophet Isaiah that is in the possession of the Jewish people for them to read and to study and to learn and to think about and to look forward to. 7 centuries before Jesus comes to earth. Let's think about some of the incredible information that God, who tells new things before they spring forth, he says, I tell you of them. And only he could. I want to start in chapter 7. God with us is coming. He will come born of a virgin. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That would be a sign. The you there in that context is Kinehas. There's been a lot written about this verse, and it does occur within a context, within a historic moment. There was a king on the throne, and he was being talked to, and the words had significance to him. And, you know, something can be said about how the prophecy fits within the original context in which it was given. But I know this, the ultimate fulfillment of that statement is found in Jesus Christ. Because Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 says that it is. It was from a young virgin of Israel by the name of Mary, who, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, conceived in herself a child who would be called the Son of God. And when he came into this world then as the Son of God, who came from God as God, but now also in flesh, he would be the fulfillment of what that word, that name literally means, Emmanuel, God with us. In a way that he had never been before. That's the incarnation. That's John 1 and verse 14 where the Word became a flesh. John 1, 1, the Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. The incarnation is the long technical word for it. The Word, God, became flesh. You know, believing that truth is just as vital as believing in his resurrection. In fact, there would be no resurrection had he not been crucified. He could not have been crucified had he not come in flesh. To have a body of flesh and bones that you could drive nails through and thrust a spear into. To have bones within that body that would have the marrow that would produce the blood that would flow from all of those wounds that Eddie mentioned in his prayer. It was necessary that God become flesh, the incarnation. You can't go to heaven while denying that truth. In 2 John verse number 7, John said, you know, whoever doesn't confess that Jesus came in the flesh is Antichrist. Sometimes you hear that term, Antichrist. Well, it simply means, you know, you take Christ and put anti means against. Antichrist is someone who is opposed to Christ. You are against Christ. Who is? Those who do not confess that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, what if somebody says, well, I never denied that he did. Yes, but did you confess that he did? You know, Christians are people who are willing to take that step, to make that affirmation. Yes, I believe, I confess, I willingly acknowledge my belief that Jesus Christ, God, the Son of God, came to earth in the flesh. And John says, if you're not willing to say that, if you're not willing to make that confession, the good confession, you are anti-Christ. Christ. Didn't Jesus on one occasion make that point? He who is not with us is against us. You're either actively on His side or you are anti-Christ. But that's such an incredible prophecy in the Old Testament. So simple, so stark, so impossible if it were left to men. Impossible if it were men who were claiming to be able to do it. Only God could know it. Only God could plan it. Only God could accomplish it. To cause a virgin to conceive and bear that son. Let's go a little further. Come over to chapter 9. And this child is going to be able to be known as Mighty God. Now think how just astounding this fact is. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." A son is coming. A child to be born. And he will inherit the throne of David. But unlike David, David was never called God. If he was, by anybody, that would have been blasphemy. David never claimed to be God. He knew he wasn't. And it could never accurately be said of him that he was Mighty God. But somebody's going to come from the line of David, someone from David, but who will also be divine. How in the world could that happen? And how could Isaiah know that? And if you're, an Israelite reading the book of Isaiah, say, 2,500 years ago, 2,700 years ago, and you come to these verses, what could you make of it? Such a staggering pronouncement. Somebody's coming from David who can be called Everlasting Father, Mighty God, someone whose kingdom will have no end. A king is coming, divine, but also of David. A baby born who will be Mighty God. Such an astounding claim, and so unique a person it would take to be the fulfillment of it. And it's all part of a plan that only God could conceive and arrange and execute. Number three, there's going to be a God-pleasing, compassionate, and I chose to use the word enforcer here, and maybe that will be clear why I called him that. He's somebody who's going to come with justice. And he's going to make sure justice is carried out. He's going to be the enforcer of divine justice, among other things. But let's notice, this is chapter 42, beginning with the first verse. And whence the title of the sermon comes, "Behold my servant." Over and over in Isaiah, you read about somebody who is this servant of God. And he's got these incredible qualities about him that set him apart from any other servant. I mean, most of us in here would claim to be servants of the Lord, wouldn't we? And hopefully we would all aspire to that. And Lord, make us better servants. But that's what we want to be. But not all servants are the same. And there is a servant talked about in Isaiah who's going to be like none other. And he's going to do what no other servant of God could even think about doing. "Behold my servant," whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Do you remember when Jesus did come, and when he goes to John the Baptizer at the Jordan River and tells him, you need to baptize me? And a conversation ensues, and John does, and Jesus is baptized in the river. When he comes out of the water, you remember that it says that the Spirit of God then descends from heaven in the form of a dove. I mean, if you're looking at it, it looks like a dove, and it comes and lands on Jesus. But then a voice comes from heaven, and it says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And God was always pleased with Jesus. And Jesus always did his Father's will. Now, we want to please our Father in heaven, don't we? We none of us would say, I know God is always pleased with me. Because as we often acknowledge in our prayers, from time to time, we disappoint, don't we? And we need to admit that. We need to seek God's mercy and his forgiveness. But Jesus always pleased his Father, who was well pleased with him. And Isaiah had written it so many years before that the servant of the Lord was coming, the one that God had chosen, the one in whom his soul delights. Let's go on in verse 1. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And if you have any doubt about whom the writer is speaking, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 and following, Matthew in the New Testament quotes those verses in applying them to Jesus. So there's no confusion, there's no doubt that when I go back and read from Isaiah 42, this servant who is being talked about is none other than Jesus himself. And the New Testament, if I had any trouble seeing Jesus in Isaiah 42, the New Testament in Matthew 12 makes it so clear, this is what he was talking about. Jesus, who, you know, he wasn't going to be known for being bombastic, boisterous, a bull in a china shop, as it were. You weren't going to know him for the volume of the words that he put out there. Always screaming about something. It wasn't the volume, but it would be the veracity of the message that he gave. It didn't depend on volume for its emphasis. Everything that he ever said was true. In fact, he was truth in person. I am the way, the truth, the life, he claimed to be. He didn't come to tear things up. He didn't come to try to cause people to be lost. In fact, John 3:17, he came to save people, not to condemn them. That's not to say that most people aren't going to be condemned, because they are. But that wasn't the mission. He didn't come down here because he wanted to try to cause as many people as he could to go to hell. People were already on the road to hell. Sinners go to hell. What he came to do was make it possible to have a way not to go there. He came to save. And so if you think of a person, you know, and metaphorically as a reed, this plant growing up in the marsh, and it's bent, it's damaged, it's been maybe partly bent over. Then thinking of that in terms of, you know, a person, Jesus didn't come to take that reed and just snap it off and say, well, it's already damaged, I think I'll just tear it down. Or if you could think of a person in terms of being like a little candle, and it's got to this tiny flame that's just getting weaker and weaker, and it's just barely hanging on, and it's about to go out, and Jesus comes along and just quenches it. And this passage prophesied that's not going to be the kind of person that he was. That wasn't within the nature of his mission. That nobody had compassion like Jesus. Nobody had more compassion or as much compassion as Jesus. He led the way and set the example that we would do well to try to imitate, but we won't reach the heights that he established. He would be the one who would look at that barely hanging on flame and try to kindle it, try to fan it back into life, into something better, something bigger. He came to establish justice in the earth. You know, you hear a lot of talk about justice. Justice, and somebody wanting justice for this person, justice for this person, justice for this cause, justice for this cause. And I expect that probably in 99%+ of the cases, people who talk about justice have never taken time to try to give a precise definition of what justice is. I think in the minds of a lot of people, justice ends up being my opinion of what I think is fair in some situations. What would be fair to this person? What would be fair to this nation? What would be fair to this group? And my opinion of what would be fair, I'm going to call that justice. You know, that sounds good. That sounds like a powerful, noble concept and something that, you know, everybody ought to be on board with. What is justice? There is no such thing as justice if there is no God. It's just a man-made construct. There's no such thing as love if there is no God. And no such thing as anything that has meaning. Nothing has significance if there is no God. But if there is a God, and there has to be a God, He's the one who gives content and significance to all of these important concepts, like justice. I would say justice in this context, where Jesus, the one who's coming as the servant of the Lord to establish justice, and it's not for a people or for a country, it's for everybody, everywhere. Justice, the divine justice, I'm not talking about justice as might be handed out by a civil court or a criminal court here in the United States, but in this context, justice is the full implementation of God's will. What else could it be? It's the full implementation of the will of God or the law of God. And Jesus is coming to bring that with Him. It's going to be enforced everywhere, on everyone, regarding every situation. What is God's will, ultimately, is going to be done. You remember on one occasion He was teaching His disciples how to pray, and one of the things for which they were to pray and for which we still ought to be praying is to God, Your will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. We know in glory, you know, things get done that God wants done, and there's not rebellion happening up there and complaining and grumbling and angels dragging their feet and being lazy and God's will not getting done. I assume if you can think about it in these kinds of terms, in heaven it's you know, the perfectly well-oiled machine in operation with God's will being done. Now down here on earth, we understand there's all kinds of things that are not in harmony with what God says. Ultimately, God is going to see to it that what He wants to happen, happens. And in the case of every single human who ever lives, God's will for my eternal destiny will be done. God's justice, real justice. Now, I don't want just wages of sin. I don't want that at all. I want God's justice as it relates to me to factor in plenty of grace and mercy because I obeyed His gospel and because my sins were covered by the blood of this incredible servant. His rule is universal. His mission is merciful. His law is supreme. And He will not fail. You notice in verse 4, He's not going to grow faint or discouraged until the mission is done. He didn't come down here to see it halfway through. He didn't come down here and then find himself thwarted and unable to achieve it. The job will be done. He finished the earthly aspect of His mission. And even on the cross, he could utter those immortal words, couldn't he? It is finished. It didn't mean He had nothing else to do. Now He's gone back into glory and intercedes for us. And He hasn't come back yet, has He? There's more to do. And there's a judgment to be given for everyone. But He will succeed in every aspect of His mission. I want to think next for something in the same chapter, but a couple of verses further, about this amazing thing said of the servant of the Lord. And I know we're talking about, behold my servant, because that's in the same chapter, verse 1. This is verse 6, and this was in the scripture read to us at the beginning of the hour, Isaiah 42, verse 6. Think about a covenant, but think about a covenant as a person. Now, this had never happened before and won't ever happen again. This is another thing about this special servant of the Lord that makes him so extremely unique. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nation. Now, we're going to come back to that last part in the next point. But I want to focus on this statement where God says of His servant, I will give you as a covenant. No, a covenant. Think about this solemn arrangement, this solemn law that God puts upon a people. Great example would be the Old Covenant. We call it the Law of Moses. We call it the Old Testament. When it was given, it wasn't old. It was new. But it was not a person. In fact, the initial form of it, as God begins to give it, is in the form of letters that are carved in stone tablets. Letters that form words that were written with the finger of God. When Moses took those stone tablets up to the top of Mount Sinai and met with the Lord, and God gives him the content of what we call the Ten Commandments. And then from there, God added a lot more, particulars to the Old Covenant. But it was information, propositions that God was giving to His people. Some of it recorded in words on stone. Maybe others of it recorded on some animal hide, some vellum, or maybe it's written on a parchment, papyrus or something. Whatever the writing surface was back then that Moses was using to write all of those words that we have in books like Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But we think about words that God gave, and those words form the covenant. But then in Isaiah chapter 42, here God is forecasting a person, not a stone tablet with words on it, but a person. And He says, I'm going to give you as a covenant. about whom could he be speaking? How many candidates are there for prospective fulfillments of that claim? There's only one. There could be only one. Remember in Matthew 26, verse 28, when Jesus is inaugurating what we call the Lord's Supper, the communion that we had before the lesson this morning. And in speaking of the fruit of the vine, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." My blood of the... Of course, he hadn't shed his blood yet, but he knew he was about to. And he was already instilling the fruit of the vine with that symbolic significance. The cup that he had in his hand, the contents of the cup, the fruit of the vine, was not literally his blood. It was still within his body. But he was about to literally give the blood in his body on the cross. And he's saying this symbolically is what's about to be shed. My blood of the covenant. He is the covenant. Just like he claimed to be the way and the truth and the life. It wasn't just that he taught truth, but he embodied it. He was truth personified. He was, John 1:1, the Word of God, who in verse 14 became flesh. Think about that connection. And we cannot comprehend every facet of the Godhead, or as is often called the Trinity. The triune manifestations of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the aspect, the manifestation of God revealed as the Son, the part that comes to earth as the Son, was in eternity as the Word. And it's not accident, just happenstance, that God could say about this prophesied servant, "I'll give you as the covenant, a person." And then next, and we just saw this in chapter 42, but it occurs also in chapter 49, and that's where we're going to emphasize the point, a light for the nations. Chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant," we're talking about this special servant of the Lord, "to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, this is what God says about his servant. Verse 6, here's what he says. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Just like a justice, this servant would establish justice for the earth, and this servant would make salvation available to the ends of the earth. In Acts 13 and verse 47, Paul will quote that passage from Isaiah. And you can see by the way Paul uses it, that obviously when Isaiah writes it down, when God has Isaiah write that down in chapter 42, he's forecasting the universal availability and applicability of the gospel of Christ. What is the light for the nation? It's Christ. How is he a light for the nations? It's through the gospel that he made possible. Because Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every man. A light to the nations. And in that passage on the screen where God is saying, he's talking about his servant and the mission of his servant. And God is saying, thinking about this little nation of Israelites, whether you think of it in terms of the nation or the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, but thinking about them and sending my servant to bring them back to me, and God it's like he's saying, that's too small a job. That's too small an undertaking for what I have in mind. God has in mind something that is global, something that is universal in its implications, something that is available not to one chosen nation on earth, but to every nation, so that he's a light to all the nations. You know, you hear a lot said today about racism, accusations, a lot. It seems like there's this emphasis among some people to try to herd everybody into groups based on some attribute that they share, such as their skin color. That ought not be the focus. Do you realize that the scriptures don't talk about race in terms of skin color? I know this, you don't go to heaven by hating black people, or by hating white people, or by hating brown people, or any other shade of a person. To whatever degree it is out there, hatred of one color skin for another color, it's all sin, it's all wickedness, but I would call attention to the fact that's not how the Bible talks about people. We're all descended from Noah, and back before him descended from Adam and Eve, and we're all made in the image of God. But I looked it up with a word search, just that word race. How does the Bible use it? And it doesn't occur very often. And there's a handful of times, and you can look it up as well. But if you take out the verses that talk about, you know, race with a different definition, like there's race like an athletic contest, you know, running a race. And so take out that usage of the word, and just look at the verses that talk about race in terms of a group of people. And you know that every single time, and it's just a handful, maybe five or six, and every time race is in reference to the people of God. Not people of a certain shade of skin, but it's always talking about his chosen people in the Old Testament, or by the time you get to the New Testament, and Peter writing, talking to Christians, and now he says, you, Christians, you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, people for his own possession. Every time the Bible talks about the word race, it's the people of God. I find that interesting. But, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, Paul makes the point that he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly. A Jew is one inwardly. Now, nobody has a right to hate anybody else based on his skin color, and you don't have a right to hate somebody based on their ethnicity. It's not right to hate Jewish people because they're Jewish, or to hate any other group of people. We ought to love our fellow man and to want their salvation and to try to be a good influence on them. But, you know, it is true. I think there's a lot of error believed by people regarding God's relationship to an earthly nation of Israel. I don't have any problem at all with there being a nation of Israel over where it is. I don't object to their right to exist. I don't object to their right to defend themselves. I don't object to their being an ally of my country. I think it's good that there's a presence right there that can be somewhat of a bulwark against the intruding threat of Islam. But those concerns are earthly and political. I don't see anything in Scripture that would cause me to have to believe that the earthly nation of Israel now still has special spiritual significance. The special spiritual significance that once characterized earthly Israel, that significance has been transferred to God's spiritual people today, who are the church. That's why in Romans 2:29, Paul can make the point. You know, if somebody asks, who are the Jews? We are. We are. Christians are. If you're asking who are God's chosen people, if you're asking who are the chosen race, we are. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly. That's a Christian. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but it's of the heart. And that's why in Galatians chapter 6, Paul could talk about the church and refer to it as the Israel of God. That's what the church is. And we want Jewish folk to be saved, but if they are to be, it will be on the same basis as any of us. It will be because they bow the knee to Jesus Christ as the Savior, and they obey His gospel. Jesus came to be a light, not just to Israel, not just for Jacob. And aren't we glad? Because I wasn't born Jewish. I'm a Gentile. And Jesus came to be a light for my nation as well as every other. One more, and we'll wrap this up. He came, the special servant, bringing a message of encouragement, freedom, blessing, and punishment. We'll go to chapter 61 and look at the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the... You know, good news, we hear that word in the New Testament. Good news translates the Greek euangelion. The euangelion, that's what the gospel is. You could translate euangelion as gospel, or you could translate it as good news. That's what gospel means, good news. This servant of the Lord was going to bring gospel, good news. He would be anointed. Isn't that something? And then you think in terms of the word Christ, as we say from time to time, translates the Greek word Christos, and you know what Christos means? Literally, Christos means anointed one. Christos is in Greek what the Hebrews would be calling Messiah. Messiah, the English word that translates the Hebrew word for anointed. Messiah. The Hebrews, the Jews were looking for Messiah. The Greeks would say Christos, Christ, Messiah. What does it mean? Anointed one. And all the way back in Isaiah 61, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So you see a mixture there. Of course, if you're God's man, God's woman, this is good news. It's good news. If you're not, well, beware. There's a day of vengeance coming. I don't want to face that side of God, but if I'm not ready, I will. Good news to the poor, the brokenhearted. Jesus didn't come to find a broken heart and just to trample all over it, but to, bind it up. Give some encouragement. Offer some healing there. To offer freedom to those who are bound. To proclaim blessing, the Lord's favor. And do you know that there was a day 2,000 years ago, and Jesus, in his own hometown of Nazareth, he went to the synagogue on a Saturday, the Sabbath day. And there in his hometown synagogue, he read a scripture. Somebody hands to him a scroll. Didn't have books like we know books. But you had a book like Isaiah. It's written on this long sheet of papyrus or something like that. And then probably on either one or both ends, it's rolled onto these wooden rollers so that you can, put it back and store it. And somebody hands to Jesus a scroll, and it's the book of Isaiah. And Jesus, this is in Luke chapter 4. Jesus takes that scroll and he unrolls it. I doubt it took him very long to find what he was looking for, because he knew what was in that book. And he knew who it was talking about. And lo and behold, if he doesn't find these very verses in Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads them out loud, and then when he's done reading, he rolls the scroll back up, and he hands it to the fellow who takes it, and then Jesus sits down. And everybody is looking at him. Must have been looking pretty intently, with keen interest. This is odd. What's he about to say? And Jesus says, these verses I just read to you were just fulfilled in your hearing. That's an incredible scene, isn't it? Because we can think about God 700 years earlier writing things about Jesus in Isaiah. And I can go to passages in the New Testament, like Matthew 1:23, where Isaiah passage is referred to, and the New Testament says, yes, it's about Jesus. But at least here in this one place, I've got this example, this historic moment, where Jesus himself, the personal fulfillment of these prophecies, read one of them in the hearing of people in the room, and then himself claimed to be the actual fulfillment of those 700-year-old words. I don't know if you could have heard a pin drop or if it would suddenly have been a soft murmur among the people, but wouldn't it have been something to be there and to experience such a moment? Now we've got to end with those points, but have you noticed anything? We've spent a long time, maybe some of you think too long, this morning talking about Jesus in Isaiah. Have you noticed something? We haven't even touched chapter 53. All of the points that we've made, we have not even mentioned chapter 53. But maybe you can guess where we're going next Sunday. So if you want to read that chapter, and you'll arrive a little better prepared for what we're going to dive into today.